We're reading from Exodus 20, verses 1 through 3, and God spake all these words. I don't think I can emphasize that enough. God spake all these words. Well, you usually think of him firing down some lightning bolts and things like that. He spoke. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. He did, didn't he? The land of Egypt, he said, and agreed, the land of not plenty, but the land of slavery. Right? You shall have no other gods before you. Thus begins the whole thing. And we have the privilege now of going through it, don't we, Zach? Okay. I'm sorry for the encumbrance, but that's part of my disability.
Morning, everybody. So, if you've been around, we've had a sort of on-again, off-again relationship with the book of Exodus since last spring. And we finally arrive now at the Ten Commandments, which are they're not the whole law of God, but they're the most famous part of it. And before we get into the law and the laws, we need to talk about what law is and what it's there for. We instinctively think of laws in terms of sort of boundary markers. This line in the sand, and everything on one side is not okay and everything on the other side is okay. You know, if the line in the sand is 65 miles an hour, then everything below that is okay, probably up to 75 miles an hour unless you get a really cranky cop on the highway. But everything above that is not okay. And that's what a law is. That's how it works. Think of national boundaries. All of the north side of the Rio Grande is the United States, and on the south side is Mexico. And that's what matters. We pay attention to that. We fixate on the boundaries themselves. But that's not what laws are really for, and that's not what they really mean. And if you reduce laws to boundary markers, you become like a person who sets foot on the north side of the Rio Grande. It's just like, I've seen the United States. I know everything there is to know about it. I'm good. And goes back. That's what it is to treat the law as a boundary marker. And you miss out on the whole point of the boundary. The reason that boundary is there is not so much where it is, but what it contains. What is America? What are the people like? What is the purpose of the country? Laws are not boundary markers. Laws are signposts. They point us to something, and particularly and most obviously, they point us to the intention of the lawmakers. You see the sign on the highway that tells you what speed you're supposed to go, you don't just know at what velocity you might get ticketed. You know that the intent of the people who set that law was for the highway to be a safe place for people to move from one point to another. That's what the law is really doing. And to really follow and make good use of the law, you have to follow the intent of the lawmaker. It might be a particularly rainy or icy or foggy day, and 65 is not safe. And so if you're going 64, you might be technically obeying the law, but you're totally disregarding the intent of the lawmaker. Laws are not boundary markers, they're signposts. And the laws in Scripture are no different. If we read them as boundary markers, we'll completely misuse them. If you read the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder, and go, okay, that's the boundary marker. I can treat people however I want as long as I don't commit homicide. You have grossly misunderstood the law and the intent of the lawmaker. That law needs to be seen as a signpost pointing to the good and faithful author of life. And to fully obey that law is to follow his intent. We said last week when we were looking at chapter 9 that before the rules of God's covenant with us are about following the rules, they are about following God. They are about understanding him and walking with him. The law matters not because it has a list of thou shalt and thou shalt nots, but because it shows us in some way who God is. Do not read the law as first and foremost telling us what we should do. You must read the law as first and foremost telling you who God is. That's what it's there for. And that's true of each and every commandment. If you don't believe me, notice that the Ten Commandments don't start with commandments. Thou shalt is not the first opening salvo in the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments start, I am the Lord your God who called you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I'm about to tell you more about who I am. And then this list of do this and don't do that. It's about revealing who God is. And this Sunday, as we look at the first commandment, what's being revealed in this short command in verse 3 of chapter 20, you shall have no other gods before me. What's being revealed is God's, Richard Baucom calls it transcendent uniqueness. That God alone is God, that he is the one and the only God. He is unlike anyone or anything else. That's who God is. And once we understand that, then that starts to shape how we live. So this morning is not about do this, don't do this. This morning is about God's one and onlyness. That he is one and only. And we're going to see that God is one and only in his being and who he is. That God is one and only in his action and what he does. And that therefore, because of that, because what has been revealed about God's one and onlyness, God must be our one and only. That's where this law leads us. It is all about, it begins and ends in God's one and onlyness. So, God is one and only in his being, in who he is. I used Baucom's phrase, transcendent uniqueness. Unique is a really straightforward word that we misuse all the time. It means one and only. One of a kind. If something is unique, there is one of it. I guarantee you, in the last year, you've heard people refer to things as really unique, or to someone as one of the most unique teachers I ever knew. There can't be such things, because if you're unique, there's just you. That's what it means. But God is not just unique in the sense of each snowflake is unique. He's not just unique in the sense that he's the best example of a category. He's not unique in the sense of Mozart being unique among composers or Michael Jordan being unique among basketball players. God's uniqueness is transcendent, which means that he is utterly beyond categories. He's not the best example of fill in the blank. He is entirely his own thing. The Apostle John, one of Jesus' original followers, when he was trying to explain to people, this is who Jesus is, he used the word monogenes, which mono means one or only, and genes is the word from which we get genus. If you remember high school biology, a genus is a group of species. And so John is conveying that Jesus is a genus of one. It's not that he's simply the best human. It's that he's the one and only God-man. There's no one and nothing remotely like him. Genus isn't really strong enough, because if you remember taxonomy from a zillion years ago, a genus of species is related to other genuses of species. And so Jesus isn't just one of a genus that's connected to others. Jesus is his own species, his own genus. Gosh, let's see if I can do this. His own family, his own order, his own class, his own phylum, and his own kingdom. Does that get them all? All right? There's no one else remotely like him. It's not like he's the best possibility. When we bought our car, our minivan, the choices are overwhelming, right? Even though we started off narrowed down to minivans because we have like 173 children and we need seatbelts for all of them, right? There's still, I don't know how many makes and models, and even if we went all the way down to just Toyota Siennas and under $10,000, there were still dozens of options. Choosing God is not like that. 100 years ago, Henry Ford was producing the Model T, and he famously said, "You can get it in whatever color you want, as long as your favorite color is black." Because he was the only show in town. If you wanted a car, you were going to get a Model T. There weren't other choices. God is that way. You don't get to select your preferred God. He's the only one. You don't get to select your preferred way of following him. As the only one, he decides what your favorite color is. So God is, he's transcendently unique, but in what way? In what way is God one and only in his being? Well, he tips us off at the beginning of verse 2, kind of in two stages. First, I am the Lord, and then second, your God. This simple phrase, I am the Lord, should for us, definitely would have for Israel, the original hearers, could not have done anything but for Moses, the guy who's actually getting these tablets and carrying them down the mountain, drawn them back to the episode of the burning bush when God first revealed his name, the Lord. We put it in there as the Lord, but it's actually God's personal name. So when God says, I am the Lord, everybody's mind goes straight to the burning bush. Right? This sight that Moses saw in the wilderness and had to go and check out, and then the Exodus happened. And when I say the burning bush, what I should say is the unburnt bush. Because there was fire all over the bush, but the bush wasn't actually burning. The leaves weren't turning from green to black and withering up and shrinking. The branches weren't sparking and falling off and decaying. The bush was staying exactly as it was. Because God is a fire that needs no fuel. That is the way in which God is transcendently unique. He is, to use the theological term, self-existent. He depends on no one and nothing. He needs no one and nothing. And only God is this way. Every other fire needs fuel. We have a fireplace in our house, and when we have fires in it, they're wonderful. They offer the warmth and the light and the heat that we need, and they have to be tended about every 90 seconds. We take turns sending kids out into the carport to get more wood and messing around and rearranging the logs and adding more cardboard and doing whatever we need to keep the fire burning. It always, always, always have to be fed. It takes all this work. So some of you have figured out this game and you've had about enough of it, so you got a gas fireplace installed, right? And you just flick the switch and whoosh, fire. And it seems like there's no effort involved and there's no cost to it. And then Northwest Natural Gas sends you a nice letter in the mail. And then the cost is realized. Everything else in the world works like that. Nothing and no one but God is self-existent. Every other fire needs fuel. And so whatever you choose to devote yourself to, in the biblical language, whatever you choose to worship, whatever you make the center of your life, you will have to give yourself to and give yourself to and give yourself to. Some of these things will be really obvious If you choose financial security, then every day you have to get up and work hard and work long and save and pinch pennies and put more and more and more money in the 401k. You're always adding fire to the fuel. If you choose a particular human relationship, you have to attend to it every day and give and give and give. Other fires are more like the gas fireplace. If you choose health, you have what more or less amounts to a free pass for the first 25 or 30 years. I ate virtually nothing except pizza as an undergraduate and didn't gain any weight. I picked up a stress fracture in my foot when I was training to play frisbee, and I kept training, and the stress fracture healed. I cannot explain what the human body does at 20 years old, but it stops doing it. Northwest Natural Gas absolutely comes calling and eventually just shuts off the gas. Your body will break down, even if it hasn't yet. Every other fire needs fuel, not God. He is the one fire that needs no fuel. He is the one source of light and warmth that you don't have to constantly feed, that you don't have to pay for, which means God and God alone in his transcendent, unique way can meet your basic primal need to have someone take care of you. The quiet crying out in your heart that if could I just have one person in my life that I don't have to give to, that I don't have to watch over, that I don't have to constantly worry about, did they help me out a little bit more this week than I helped them out? I should probably get them back this coming week. Not with God. He needs nothing from you. He is self-existent. He is the one and only source of light and warmth that you don't have to give your life to feed. He gave his life to be with you. God and God alone is like this. God is the only one who is really able to take care of you. But more than that, God is the one and only who is not only able to take care of you, but has committed himself to doing so. Because go back to verse 2, it's not just that he is the Lord. He is the Lord, your God. And this is crucial. Remember, if you're Moses, if you're Israel, you're back at the burning bush where God revealed his name and he said, I am who I am. I am the God of your fathers, of Abraham and of Isaac and Jacob, these great legendary heroes in ancient history. I'm their God. And now he's saying, no, I'm your God. I am the God of Rob. I am the God of Ruth Ann. I am the God of Sue and Denise. Regular rabble like you and I, God has committed himself to. It's not just that he is the Lord, the transcendent, the unique, the self-existent one. It is that he is the Lord and he is committed to being your God, to being with you, because he and he alone in his essence is love. Get this, he is the one and only in this. You and I, sometimes we do loving things. And that's really good, and we should do more of them. God is not a person who sometimes does loving things. The fabric of God's being is love. The fabric of God's being is giving himself away. The fabric of God's being is pursuing nearness and intimacy with you. It's not that he just one day up and decided for a little while, I'm going to be the Lord their God. He is the Lord your God. He is binding himself to you. It's not just that he is able to provide you with the light and warmth that you need. It's that he is going to do it. He is committed to it. He could do no other. He has bound himself to us. He is not just the Lord. He is the Lord, our God. He is not just the great king up in the castle somewhere far away. He is Prince Charming, and he picked us to be Cinderella. Sorry, fellas. He is the Lord our God. He is one and only in his being. There is no one like him in his self-existence, in his transcendent uniqueness, and there is no one like him in his character, which is love. He is the Lord our God, but he is not just one and only in his being. God is one and only in what he does. He is not Prince Charming sitting up in the castle hoping that Cinderella someday finds her way in and earns a spot at his table. He is Prince Charming come to seek her out, no matter what it takes. So he doesn't just identify himself as "I am the Lord your God." He says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery." God is the one and only in his activity, in what he does. He proves himself as the one and only in how he behaves. And so he comes and he goes to Moses in the burning bush, reveals, "I'm the one and only in my being, and I'm committed to being your God." And then he shows it in going and getting Israel out of slavery. They had been bound in slavery. They had been forced not just to be there and be used, but to feed the gods of Egypt, to give themselves, to build the pyramids and the statues and the idols and the gods of that land, to pour their lives out for the constant tending of these false fires. And God, the true, the one and only God, comes along and says, "No more. I'm taking you out of there, and I'm bringing you home with me." God is the one and only God who brings us out of slavery. This is a God who rejoiced when William Wilberforce and Hannah Moore and so many others brought down the transatlantic slave trade. This is a God who will rejoice when one day the traffic up and down I-5 of women and little girls being moved from Seattle to Portland to the Bay Area to Los Angeles for the sexual pleasure of others is brought to an end. This is a God who fights against and overpowers slavery of every kind. He absolutely hates and opposes the literal, physical, economic slavery that has been a part of human society as far back as we know and continues to be today. He also, in his one and onlyness, opposes the spiritual slavery that binds us, even us who would think of ourselves as free. I'm not going to walk you through it, but if you read through the book of Exodus, two things become clear. One, Israel was enslaved in Egypt. God's people were bound and forced to work for no wages. Two, a lot of the time Israel was kind of okay with being enslaved in Egypt. They didn't particularly want to leave. They had to be forced out, chased out by God in a pillar of fire and an army of chariots. And as soon as they got out, they wanted to go back. Slavery absolutely includes the Africans put into tiny boxes and shipped across the ocean, and the girls in the back of the trucks just a few miles away. But slavery in God's eyes is more than that, and he in his one and onlyness is out to release us from every kind of slavery. If you have your Bible, turn to John chapter 8. I don't have any idea what page that is in the Pew Bible. Jesus is, he's debating with the religious leaders. And this is John chapter 8, verses 31 to 36. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are the offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Israel was enslaved in Egypt by their Egyptian taskmasters. That is true. Israel was also enslaved in Egypt by their desire for stability and predictability and a life that could be managed and controlled. We sometimes are enslaved by traders and plantation owners, by pimps and traffickers. We are also enslaved by our own desire, our own allegiances to false fires that need to be fed. So if your false fire is financial security, then you are enslaved to the whims of your boss, your employer, the ups and downs of the stock market. But you are really enslaved by that combined with your worship of financial security, your compulsive need to check where the Dow Jones is, your obsession over every performance review cycle. If your false fire is human approval, a particular person or a group of people thinking well of you, then their opinions enslave you, but only in combination with your compulsive need to keep feeding them, to have the opinions or the habits or the clothes or whatever it takes to hold their approval. Yet the false fire that you come before in worship only enslaves you because you keep feeding it. Because you keep paying the gas bill or splitting wood and feeding it into the fire. And God, the one and only, is here to set you free from all of that. Because here's the thing. In coming to these false fires, you're chasing a legitimate need. It was really a great day for humanity when we figured fire out. Warmth and light are good, good things. And if the only places you can get them are places that you have to keep feeding, have to keep paying for, then you just got to choose one and stay in front of it. But if there is a God, the one and only, a self-existent God who does not need anything from you, does not depend on you paying the bill or chopping the wood and feeding it in, and who has committed himself to you, then you can be free from whatever false fire you have laid yourself down before and still receive the light and warmth you need. This is what God rescues us for. This is why Jesus starts it off. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." If you abide in my word, again, I'm not going to do the whole like theology of the Gospel of John. But if you abide in my word, on the lips of Jesus means, if you will rest before the fire that I have built for you, the love and grace that I have committed myself to pouring out upon you, if you will receive light and warmth from me, the one and only, light and warmth, which you cannot pay for, and which I don't ask you to pay for, because I have already paid for it on your behalf. If you will abide in that word, then you will know the truth, that you are loved, that you are cared for, that you are delighted in by the God who would not have you spend your life building temples for him, because he has already spent his life to make you a temple. The God who does not demand that you pour out your blood, sweat, and tears in order to be with him, because his blood has already been shed that he might be with you. If you would know this God, the one and only, he will set you free. And you will know light and warmth with no end. With the bill never coming due to you because it has already been paid. And this freedom, which Jesus is calling you into, freedom which the one and only God is calling you into, is a one and only kind of freedom. Don't confuse it with the freedom that you see on every bumper sticker every election season. When we say freedom, we mean autonomy, which is a word that means self-law. I get to write the laws myself. I get to do what I feel like doing. Jesus is not inviting you into autonomy. He is inviting you to be who you were intended to be, to flourish as a part of his creation, as a part of his design. When we go after freedom, we go after the autonomy of a tumbleweed. Right? A tumbleweed is not stuck in one place. It's not held down by silly moral obligations or other people's opinions of it. It can go wherever it wants, right? No, it can go exactly where the wind pushes it. And it will never bear real life or fruit. That's autonomy. Congratulations. You're not weighed down. The fire is burning low. Death is coming for you. The freedom that God is calling you into is the freedom that gets described again and again, and again throughout Scripture, the freedom of the oaks of righteousness and the freedom of the tree that is planted by streams of water that the Bible in Psalm 1 compares to the person whose delight is not in their own law, but in the law of the Lord your God. And the tree planted by streams of water is placed in the place where its maker intends it, and it grows roots deep down, and it cannot run from that spot. And precisely because it cannot run, because its roots have been sunk into the soil, it drinks deep of the living water that runs all around it. It soaks in the love and care of the one and only Lord, its God. And it is able to grow up and flourish beyond the wildest dreams of the freest tumbleweed. This is the kind of freedom which the one and only God is drawing you into. He is bringing you out of slavery for that kind of freedom. He is bringing you out of your preferred kind of slow death for that kind of life. This is who God is. He is one and only. There is no one like him. Be rooted and grounded in him. And once you understand that, the one and onlyness of this good God, then you are ready to hear him say, "You shall have no other gods before me." Then, once you know the transcendent uniqueness of God, his commitment to you, then are you ready to respond appropriately. And it's not rocket science. It's the response of Cinderella to Prince Charming. Marry the dude. Commit yourself to him. Right? This is a pretty lame story if it ends with Cinderella having other husbands before him. You shall have no other gods before me. This is a phrase that has two possible meanings, neither of which is the one that seems obvious. It doesn't mean God will be at the top of your priority list. That's absolutely biblical and true, but it's not in the first commandment. It is not God saying, "Hey, I want to be your favorite husband." There's two possibilities here for the language. It says, "You shall have no other gods, al panav," which literally means "before my face." And in Hebrew can mean either "against me" or "right in front of me." You shall have no other gods against me, the one and only. And you shall have no other gods right in front of me, the one and only. These are the two responses to which we are called. So we shall have no other gods against him. The Lord your God, the one and only, is committed to being your one and only. He really doesn't have an interest in being your preferred husband most of the time. He's here to be the only one. So Jesus says, "No one can serve two masters. For you will hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve both God and money. And Jesus chose money as an example. You fill whatever you want in the blank. You cannot serve both God and your career. You cannot serve both God and your children. You cannot serve both God and your reputation. have to choose. Any other God you would have will not be a God alongside the one and only Lord your God. It will be a God instead of the one and only Lord your God. This is, if you find yourself, here today as a longtime Christian or not, frustrated about a lack of spiritual progress, stuck, what is happening is you have multiple husbands, and you can't decide. You have multiple masters, and you keep switching your loyalty, right? Plants grow because they grow toward the sun, yes? Imagine a plant that recognized actually the earth turns, and so the sun changes direction constantly, and I'm just minute by minute going to grow toward the sun, which means I'm going to spend half the time trying to grow straight down into the earth, because the sun's on the other side of the globe. This is us when we have multiple masters. We go nowhere. Imagine an architect who designed a magnificent house and then showed up at the beginning of every workday and redesigned the house. A couple of you I know have experienced building, so I'm sure you've dealt with architects like this. The house will never get built. The foundation will never get laid. As long as we have multiple masters, as long as we are trying to choose between multiple gods, we go nowhere. So listen to me. If you spent more time this week immersing yourself in the stories told on the news than in the story told in Scripture, you have had another God against the one and only God. If you are more excited in anticipation of the release of the next episode of your favorite story, be it a television show, a book, the next Star Wars film, than you are about the coming of Jesus, you have had another God. If you are more familiar with the details of your financial statement than you are with this book, you have had another God. And you are missing out on the fruit of fidelity, on the fruit of God, the one and only being, your one and only, on the beauty of a tree rooted by streams of water that grows toward the sun as it should, on the beauty of the house that can be built by the master architect designing it and the builders working from the same plan every day, day in and day out. This is what we were made for. Have no other gods before him, the one and only. So it can mean you shall have no other gods before the one and only. It can also mean you shall have no other gods in front of me, before my face, right in front of me. Adultery happens all the time. Husbands and wives have emotional or sexual relationships with people they're not married to. All but the very, very cruelest of adulterers hide what they're doing. It would take a particularly sick person to commit adultery with their spouse in the room. God is always in the room. He is the one and only. And he is here now. And he will be with you this afternoon. And he will be with you when you lay down to bed. And he will be with you when the lights are off and you are sure no one is watching. Everything you do is before his face. There is no hiding. Vanessa and I worked at the children's home. We had teenage boys, and one guy, Chris, who's a hilarious kid, he really enjoyed calling people out on their nonsense. One kid is pretending to be the most awesome football player in the history of the world, and then we go play football, and he can't catch the ball. And Chris, he loved it. He'd be like, "Oh, you exposed!" That was his line. Anytime you said something and got caught in a lie, "You exposed!" He was all about that. We are all exposed before God all the time. There's no hiding from him. So listen to me. Embrace being exposed. Quit aiming for the privacy that you hope you can keep from the government and secretly know you can't keep from Facebook and Amazon. Quit trying to have it with God. Quit pretending to have it. He sees you. It's all before his face. And he is the Lord, your God. He stays committed to you. He saw all of your adultery, every last one of your betrayals before they happened. And the first thing he wanted to say was, I am the Lord your God. I would be your one and only. Brothers and sisters, privacy is not the bastion of real freedom. Love is the bastion of real freedom. Having the one and only God, the self-existent one who needs nothing from you, commit himself to you, is where we can actually be free. Having no other gods before him is not what we do in order for him to become the Lord our God. Having no other gods before him is what we do because that's the best possible life in light of the fact that he already is the Lord our God. So let him be your one and only. Several hundred years after God came down on Mount Sinai and spoke to Moses and said, I am the Lord your God, I am the one and only who called you out of the house of slavery. God came and he spoke to another prophet. The man's name was Hosea. And God said to Hosea, I don't just want you to speak my words to the people. I want you to know my heart. I want you to know what it's really like for me to be this people's God. So here's what you're going to do. You're going to marry a whore. And Hosea did it. And she committed adultery before his face again and again and again. And so again and again and again, God said to Hosea, yeah, now go get her back. Go and rescue her. You are her husband. Know my heart. And so Hosea would do it. He'd go again and again and get her. At one point, he had to go to a public slave auction because her prostitution had become so dire that she'd had to sell herself, not just rent herself out. And he had to buy her back and bring her home. And Hosea knew the heart of God. Several hundred years after Hosea lived and died, God chose to speak again, not to a man, but through one. And not to someone who needed a particular experience in order to know the heart of God. Jesus already knew the heart of God because he was God, the monogenes, the one and only. And like Hosea, Jesus married a whore. But not just one, a whole prostituted people, you and me. And like Hosea, Jesus again and again and again pursued her after her adulteries. And like Hosea, Jesus went to the auction block and bought her back from slavery, not with silver, but with his own blood. And declared fully and finally, I am, I always have been, I always will be the Lord your God. Brothers and sisters, this is who God is. He is the one and only, the fire that needs no fuel and has committed himself to being your light and warmth forevermore. Let him, let Jesus be your one and only. Let's pray. God, you are... There are a lot of words, the best, greatest, highest, holiest, most wonderful, and they all fall pathetically short. You are who you are. And you are our God. And you have given yourself to rescue us from the slaveries imposed on us, and you have given yourself to rescue us from the slaveries we choose for ourselves every day. Help us, Jesus, to walk in your freedom, to be rooted and grounded in your one and only love. Help us to have no other gods before you. Amen. We're going to respond to the hearing of God's law by taking advantage of hundreds of years of wisdom that have been handed down to us across the generations. We are going to read from the Westminster Catechism, question 104. So I'm going to ask, what does the first commandment, this text we've just studied, require of us? And then an exposition of everything that's being called on us in this commandment you'll find in the response. So brothers and sisters, what does the first commandment require of us? As the only true God and as our God, and worship and glorify Him as such by valuing, meditating on, remembering, highly regarding, honoring, adoring, preferring, loving, desiring, fearing, believing, trusting, hoping, delighting, and rejoicing in Him. We must also be zealous for and call on Him, giving Him all praise and thanks, completely obeying and submitting to Him in our whole person. Not only we must walk humbly with Him, being careful to please Him in everything we say, do, and being genuinely sorry when we offend Him. Brothers and sisters, in the freedom of knowing that God, the one and only, has chosen to love us, let us confess our sins. Father, we have approached you like people shopping for a car. Do you meet our needs? Is the price reasonable? Do I like the look? And we have failed to recognize you as the one and only, as the transcendent, unique, self-existent God. Forgive us, please. Father, we have thought of you as far off, as in the distance, in the vague pages of history. We have even held you at arm's length, lest you inconvenience us. And we have failed to recognize that you are our God, that we are always before your face. Forgive us our adulteries. Jesus, we know the price you paid to liberate us, and yet even this week we have chosen slavery. Tended to fires of our own making with far more fervor and anxiety and energy than we give to you, our true light and warmth. Forgive us, please, our stupidity. We desire to have no other gods before you, and yet we know that apart from your grace, apart from your strength, apart from your love, we will fail again. So, Holy Spirit, fall on us. Redeem us. Root us and ground us in the endless love of God Almighty. And may we be free. In Jesus' name, amen.